You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Would you turn with me to Isaiah 43? We're going to read verses 1 through 3. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. And the New Testament passage will be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Sorry, forgive me, I'm sniffling. Anyway. Servants, be subject to your master with all respect. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, sorry.
Before I begin, before I dismiss kids, where's Greta Swinger? A little bit of levity here. I am wearing, she won our NCAA Redemption Hill March Madness bracket, and the winner got to pick the shirt that I wear while I preach, and I am indeed wearing an Iowa State shirt. I am. I showed Roy earlier. All right. We're going to boo. So I am a man of my word. I am wearing it. And this pains me very much so. This grieves my heart. But here I am. Now I look good. Now, one more thing regarding that. Ben Stoner was like, well, I got second place. If I would have won, I was just going to pick some random school and have you wear that shirt. Like, that scares me a little bit more. At least I know my enemy. And deal with it that way. So I'm a man of my word, and there you go. If you want to go to kids, you can, whatever. All right, after a pause for our sermon series during Holy Week, we're back at it. And if you don't know, we're making our way through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and then eventually the book of Jude. The sermon series title, just as a reminder, is Faithfully Enduring with Joy. Part of the premise of this sermon series is that Christians are called to navigate life in ways that honor and reflect God. And sometimes enduring life is hard. Like, I say that, and it's like, everyone else was like, yeah, sometimes life is hard, but it can be done with joy. As a matter of fact, we're commanded to endure life with joy. If you read Philippians, for example. You will certainly hear some of these themes this morning. As it pertains to today in this message, I have 2 points I need to make before I pray and preach. First, it is tempting to qualify sensitive topics, which is what we're going to see today. That's always the temptation. However, sermons cannot die the death of 1,000 qualifications. Right? Second, we're in a portion of 1 Peter where Peter is addressing Christian living within a particular social order. We saw that 2 weeks ago when we talked about our relationship to the government. Now we have this master's-slave dynamic. Next week, we'll talk about the home and the family, husband, wife, children, things like that. That's what Peter's addressing right now. And we see these same themes brought out actually in Ephesians 5 and in Ephesians 6. So long story short, what we need help this morning is help thinking through how to live within the social structures that exist in our time and place. And Peter had a particular context that he had to speak into as well. And because God's word is timeless, what we read today, what we have here in 1 Peter 2, is for us this morning just as much as it was for first century Christians. So I'm going to pray, ask for God's help, and then we'll get right into this particular message and this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness toward us. You give us way more than what we deserve. We deserve nothing. And you've given us the greatest gift, which is Christ. I pray, Lord, that I would be faithful to your word, keep air from my mouth and my lips. I pray for my friends in front of me, Lord, that in the power of the Spirit, I trust that you are the greatest teacher, and that you will be instructing minds and hearts and lives this morning. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's be honest. There are some passages in the Bible that cause people to like squirm in their seats. The passages that cause people to squirm might be from the latter half of Romans 1 when you read Paul addressing homosexuality. To not preach on homosexuality from that particular passage is to be unfaithful to God and his word. Here's another topic that when you come to it, you need to address, and to not address it would be unfaithful. What you read in Luke 16, we read about divorce. And if you're going to preach through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and you come to that passage where you're not supposed to, that men are not supposed to lust in their hearts, to not talk about that connection with pornography would be unfaithful to God's word. Now, I can imagine someone thinking, being like, wow, he's literally going to tackle that topic today. And the answer is, yep, it is God's word. And so when we come to a tricky passage or a sensitive passage or a hard passage in God's word, we need to tackle it. We need to talk about it. The passages I mentioned, like Luke 16, Matthew 5, Romans 1, and today's passage serve as good reminders as to why preaching through entire books of the Bible is the normative practice at Redemption Hill. When you preach through books of the Bible, you are eventually confronted with the hard and sensitive and difficult. And like I said, we don't run away from these passages, but we appropriately, hopefully, run right into them. So this other topic that might make people uncomfortable is slavery. The sin of slavery has taken on many forms over the years. We are all aware of the slavery in the U.S. South in the 19th century. A war was fought in part to eradicate slavery. No other country that I'm aware of went to war with itself because of slavery, at least in part. When an authority figure abuses their power to forcibly enslave another person, then there's clear sin at work. Of course, slavery is nothing new to the world. As long as there has been sin, there's been slavery of all kinds. Like, just an honest look at history will reveal that. Yesterday, I asked myself, what were the social norms for slavery like in the early church? How did Christians in the early church respond to slavery? Two figures came to mind, two theologians came to mind, Augustine and John Chrysostom. Both men lived in the 4th and 5th century. Several versions of master and slave existed during their time. Both men made a direct connection between slavery and sin, which is absolutely right. Augustine was concerned with how masters treated slaves, and John Chrysostom went a step further as he was preaching into his time and culture. Chrysostom taught that the role of the church was to teach slaves a particular trade so that when they are free, they could then sustain themselves, right, financially. Present forms of slavery, like today, like as we sit here, this is going on. Present forms of slavery include human sex trafficking, or the slavery of the Uyghur and Muslim majority people in Western China. Because communism is inherently atheistic, these faith-based people groups, again, Muslims practicing Islam, are being relocated to like education camps. Now, slavery is sinful. I mean, we inherently, hopefully, know that, but it's sinful because it acts against the dignity of a person or people who are made in God's image. Right? The reason why I'm bringing up slavery is because of what we read in 1 Peter 2. God's word says, servants, be subject to your masters. Now, before we move any further, several questions about verse 18 need some resolution. First, what do servants mean? And another question we got to contend with is, what do servants mean in the mind of Peter? Like, we may think one thing, Peter may be thinking something else. And then third, is this passage even applicable to us? Like, can we even apply this? Is it disrespectful to try, you know, shoehorn in an application point? I think we can apply this. First, what is underneath the Greek word for servants? Right. Well, the Greek word can be translated as servant, slave, or household slave, or household servant. Because of the immediate context, I prefer the term household slave or household servant. The more common word used in our English vocabulary that comes from the Greek that talks about slave is this word doulos. That's often described a person's slavery to sin. Therefore, all that contextual stuff and literary stuff aside, we can probably translate verse 18 as something like, household servant, be subject to your master. The second question to resolve is what household servant means to Peter. Here's how theologian Thomas Schreiner describes slavery during the time of Peter. I quote, people became slaves by being captured in wars, kidnapped, or born into a slave household. Those facing economic hardship might choose to sell themselves into slavery in order to survive. Here's the bottom line about slavery in the first century Greco-Roman world. Slavery was a fundamental and pervasive institution in the first century. It shaped society, the economy, and daily life. I'm not saying it's good, I'm just saying that's what the truth is. The practice was not based on race, but rather on conquest, birth, debt, or just economic desperation. I'm so poor, just take me in and give me a job to do. And by the way, the poverty back then was just atrocious, like everywhere. That's another factor we don't kind of think about. Everyone was poor except for like this many people, right? Now, not all masters treated servants poorly, but there certainly were some masters who treated servants poorly, as we see from today's passage. There's that third question I need to address. Can you apply this passage to your life? And the answer, with no disrespect to people who actually live in physical slavery, the answer is yes. The answer is yes because of the attitude and approach we're called to consider regardless of our circumstances. And I think the application is going to be come evident as I continue to preach. There's one more question that comes up when we are face to face with passages like 1 Peter 2, in particular, verses 18 to 20. This question almost comes up every single time. Pastor Sean, why doesn't the Bible make it clear that slavery should be outright outlawed? Fair question. Shouldn't there be a commandment that says, thou shalt not have any slaves? And I have a couple responses to that question. The silence of a prohibition is not an affirmation of the system. It's really important. The silence of a prohibition is not an affirmation of the system. First, the Bible does not outlaw slavery, but what we see instead regulates it and introduces principles such as human dignity, justice, and spiritual equality that later inspired movements to abolish slavery. I think of William Wilberforce in England. The biblical approach was to reform and humanize the institution, knowing that someday this thing is going to be gone. This sin is going to be eradicated. Now, would we like the verse that says, thou shalt not have any slaves? That would have been great. That would have solved a lot of problems, right? But we don't. Second, slaves, servants, and household servants were often considered subhuman. The philosopher Aristotle, who lived in the 4th century BC, said that slaves were inferior by nature. Since they were unable to govern themselves, Aristotle claimed they were better off under a master, just as domestic cattle were better off than wild cattle. Further, he said it was impossible to mistreat a slave because slaves were mere property. I mean, that is terrible. I mean, it's like one of the philosophers that everyone quotes, Aristotle and Plato, and then we have a man saying that. If you can understand the cultural milieu of the day, the time and place, the first century, you can begin to see how courageous Peter is in responding to real problems within his society. Even to mention slaves in 1 Peter is to acknowledge their dignity and worth before God. The Apostle Paul would even take steps even further to upset the social norms of the first century. With this said, what I see in today's passage and from letters like Philemon is how Christianity, as a faith tradition, how the Bible actually undermines the sinful institution of slavery as it's found in various forms throughout time and history. What we see in this passage is that hearts, minds, and how a Christian behaves are more important to God than immediately tearing down the structure. Why? Because if you tear down one sinful structure, just rip it down, guess what's going to happen 30 seconds later? Sinful man will create another structure that is obviously as wicked or more wicked than the previous structure. But if the people within the structure are transformed by the grace of the gospel, you have the potential to see lasting transformation within that culture. Let's now read all of verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, so the good and gentle masters, but also to the unjust masters. Okay, there's one translation decision that I have issue with here in verse 18. Verse 18 reads as if God is calling the servants to respect the master. I do not think respect is the proper translation of the Greek word phobos. I think this should read something like this. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear of God. Fear is directed not to the master, but to God. Why do I take this interpretive approach? Let's go back one verse earlier to verse 17. What did we read a couple weeks ago? honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The same Greek word used for the English word fear in verse 17 is used in verse 18. Christians do not fear the emperor or their masters. They fear God and God alone. Christians do not fear the gentle master or the unjust master. If we're being honest, what we read in verse 18 is jarring to our modern sensibilities. Everything in us says that if someone is unjust toward you, the options are like remove yourself from the situation or take steps to ensure justice is exacted against the unjust. And yes, there are times when those two options are appropriate. In Acts 5, Peter tells us there might be times you need to humbly disobey the authorities in your life. And if you do so, you just need to be ready for the consequences. Like, that's Peter in Acts 5, who's also wrote 1 Peter, obviously, for his namesake. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it is a good thing for a slave to be set free. That's a good thing. You can just see how the New Testament is greasing the wheels to eradicate this sinful institution, institutions. And Jesus is recorded saying that if you are like persecuted in one place, go ahead and leave that place of persecution, go to another place. What is addressed in 1 Peter 2 are the institutions that are pervasive in society. These are institutions that will outlast Peter's life. Therefore, what does it mean to be a Christian in these systems? I think, along with John Piper, there's a massive undermining of the systems going on here. Now, here's the first step to undermining some type of institutional slavery. Ready for it? Do not live in fear of your master. Do not live in fear of any master. Your boss, whoever, fear God only. You only fear God, and the fear of God is reverential. Here's another helpful quote from the 6th century theologian and pastor, Oikomenes. He quote, "The fear which is spoken of here is something which comes as a result of knowledge and conscience. It is not some wild emotion produced by the unknown. It is the same kind of fear by which we come into the presence of God. The perfect fear with which we approach Christ." Here is what God knows that we oftentimes miss. Ungodly and sinful institutions thrive with fear. They thrive. Perhaps 10 years ago, I was at church on Sunday morning. There was a person at church that I'd never seen before, and as a pastor, I'm like, I want to meet the person. Hey, how you doing? And it's clear from the get-go, the moment I introduced myself, this young woman was deeply broken. And so we had our church service, and then afterwards we reconnected in the hallway, and she's just like, hey, can I come in and just get some counseling? As a pastor, it's like, of course, I want to hear your story, and I'm like, how can I help? So I told my wife and told the other pastors on staff, because I got particular policies when it comes to counseling women one-on-one. And she came in, she laid out her story. She's like, I'm a stripper. And she told me where. And then I asked, why don't you just leave? And she said, I'm in fear of the club owners who function as pimps. That fear kept her in that place. That's what fear does. It keeps you in that place of submission. She was fearful of retribution. Fear can be a weapon in the hands of the unjust. It can keep people subjected. Anyone who has been given authority can use fear for ungodly purposes. Parents, pastors, your boss, strip club owner. But what happens when you set your mind and heart to only fear God? You are free, and you take power away from the unjust master. Listen, I know that we would all eradicate every kind of slavery with the wave of a hand if we could. I believe that. If we had a genie and a lamp, we would wish away the injustices that we see around the world. But in this world of injustice, God requires his people to live freely and without fear of the unjust masters. And we need to be free from fearing the unjust institutions in our society. Fearing God allows a person to take this next step of undermining ungodly institutions. Let's now look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Remember, 1 Peter was written to followers of Jesus Christ who were being persecuted. The master-servant dynamic is a real circumstance of a bigger picture. And there's at least two points I want to make about verse 19. First, to be mindful of God is to be conscious of God wherever your lot in life takes you. The emphasis is on your inner being, like your mind, your heart, your soul is focused on the Lord. Like that's a big general principle. And we should all want our entire being to be focused on God. Again, regardless of your lot in life. A husband needs to love his wife while focusing on God. A wife needs to love her husband as she focuses on the Lord. Parents need to raise their children while focusing on the Lord. When you go to work between Monday and Friday, you need to focus on the Lord. The type of Christianity that is advocated is not isolated to an hour and a half on Sunday morning, but it's all-consuming. And if you're being persecuted for your faith, you need an all-consuming faith. You need to be mindful of God, especially if you're suffering unjustly, which is the second point I want to make from verse 19. Sometimes the suffering you endure is not just. On Friday, I substitute taught a high school class, and they happened to be reading through the Apostolic Fathers, and the Apostolic Fathers are that generation after the time of Christ and his disciples. And they happened to be reading a man named Polycarp. You may have heard of the name. He was influenced actually by the Apostle John, and he was a minister of the gospel for 60 years in the city of Smyrna. And Smyrna pops up in Revelation 2. Polycarp's life ended when Roman authorities persecuted him. The Roman authorities even called him an atheist because he did not worship the Roman gods, which is interesting. Well, Polycarp was eventually dragged into the stadium in Smyrna and was asked to renounce his faith and take steps to worship the Roman gods, which would include lighting some type of incense. And here's how Polycarp responded, knowing that everything that was taking place was unjust. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Polycarp was suffering unjustly, and may we all have the conscience and courage of Polycarp to represent God regardless of our circumstances. Verse 19, and I think Polycarp's example, shows us another way unjust institutions can be undermined. When you are confident that the flames of persecution are not the end, but the beginning, you can look at your persecutors, and you can even look at the system that they're a part of. You actually look at them with pity and compassion. The persecutors are broken and deceived, and they need to be touched by the grace of the gospel. Now, I can't get into Polycarp's head. I can't wait to meet him, but I got to imagine, like, as they attempt to burn him, and they eventually just shoved a spear through his side, they're just looking on them being like, you need God's grace. That's what they need. God's grace. And by the way, this is just a side note worth pointing out. The persecution of Christians continue to happen all around the world. It's easy to forget what's going on in another country and in another continent, but real persecution is happening. In some places, there's the absolute enslavement of Christians. There are modern-day Polycarps who need our prayers and support. As we continue to consider our passage this morning, there is an assumption, I think, in the mind of Peter, I think Peter assumes that this master-slave-servant dynamic is a quasi-permanent fixture in his society. Yes, there are times to flee abuse, and there are also specific realities baked into this cultural cake. Because of the permanency of these social dynamics, Peter is helping us wrestle with how to respond if we are unjustly persecuted, perhaps at work or maybe when you go to the grocery store. We're given a few clues about how to respond in verse 20. Let's read. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? Like if you did a thing and then you're beaten, it's like, well, yeah. But if when you do good and suffer for you endure it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Like if you get caught stealing a cookie from the cookie jar and you're punished for your actions, no one is going to perceive an injustice. Mom and dad said, don't put your hand in the cookie jar. And then you do it, consequences. Like during the medieval time, there was this concept of contra passo, like the punishment fits the crime. However, if you do something good, if you do what is right, and then you are punished, something greater than contra passo takes place. You know what's evident according to 1 Peter 2? God's grace is at work in your life. Doing what is good and right before God is another way to undermine sinful institutions. Some societal problems cannot be legislated out of existence. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm for laws that uphold what is good and right according to God. I am, 100%. But sin always lurks in the shadows. And there are times when the atrocities of sin need to be opposed by godly people who are willing to suffer for doing good. I was joking with Roy Swinger earlier that I'm not a Lord of the Rings aficionado because I'd never read the books. He likes to get on me about that. But I love the movies, especially the extended editions if you got the time. If there's a common theme throughout the movies, it is that good is enduring in the hope that the good will triumph over the evil. If you've seen the movies, you know Samwise Gamgee. Now, while he is thrusted into action by Gandalf, he chooses to share the suffering of Frodo, supporting and even carrying him when Frodo can like no longer walk up Mordor. Samwise is demonstrating loyalty and sacrificial friendship. Eowyn risks her life to defend her uncle Theoden and ultimately defeats this witch king in an act of courage and self-sacrifice for the good of others. Aragorn, Gandalf, and the Fellowship of the Ring repeatedly put themselves in harm's way, enduring hardship and suffering, risking death to oppose Sauron and to protect like Middle-earth. Tolkien's narrative emphasizes that good often requires suffering, sacrifice, and perseverance, and that such suffering can lead to hope, healing, and the triumph of good over evil, even if the cost is great and the healing is incomplete in this life. Further, there's something about enduring injustice and suffering that shapes a person for their good. Like Frodo is a great example of a hobbit who he leaves the Shire. He endures a ton of suffering and hardship for the sake of good and eventually ends up back in the Shire, at least according to the movies. But when he comes back, he is completely changed and shaped by his suffering. And we're meant to think it's for his good, right? Tolkien is picking up on deep truths from 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 20. It is worth mentioning that we resist this kind of suffering. Like, we're not good at suffering as Americans. If anything, we live in a culture where all kinds of steps are taken to mitigate hardship and suffering. Between, like, we insure everything we own. Like, how many insurance companies do we have that we insure all of our stuff? Between that and, like, Western medicine, we aim to remove as much suffering as possible. Therefore, we sometimes don't know how to respond rightly when confronted with suffering. A response from a 21st century American would say, I'm a victim when he or she suffers. Even Christians would say that. Another response is to compound suffering by making poor choices that like lead to further suffering of the individual. God's word says you respond to injustice and suffering by doing good. That's our response. I have to wonder if what inspired Peter to pen these words in chapter 2 came directly from Jesus Christ. In Luke 6, we are told how the evils of Sauron and Mordor, for example, are overcome. Here's how the gospel goes from your head and heart and impacts the world, including the evil institutions of slavery. Here's what Christ says. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Right? You get what's going on here? It's not hard to love someone who loves you. That's reciprocal. That goes back and forth. That's easy. It says the same thing about doing good. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Now, verse 35 is really important. But love your enemies. I mean, if you're being persecuted unjustly by somebody, I'm guessing you're going to perceive some type of enemy there, right? But you're called to love that enemy and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Here's 10 bucks, don't need it back. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. When a person responds evil for evil, all that is being cultivated is more evil. When a person responds to evil with a just response, then what is being cultivated is the idea of contra passa, which means the punishment fits the crime. And believe me when I say to you, God cares about earthly justice. As I've already said, I want our governing laws to reflect justice as God sees it. However, the way of love is often the priority for us. When a person responds to evil with love, you see how the deep truths of the gospel impact lives for the glory of God. What you may or may not witness is true change. What you may see is something beautiful emerging from the ashes. What will endure is good overcoming evil because of God. We read twice in between verses 18 and 20 that when you endure suffering for doing good, the grace of God is at work in your life. So our response is to love. Right? We can look out throughout the world and all these different governmental systems, and a lot of them are trying to already cultivate this just means and ways. Right? You do something wrong, then there's a punishment, right? That's not new. But to love your enemy, that's revolutionary. When I initially outlined this sermon, in my mind at least, I was going to stop at verse 20. And don't worry, I'm not going to keep you here for another 30, 40 minutes. But I was going to stop right here at verse 20 and then preach verses 21 to 25, like at a later date. However, I want to comment on these verses to help you see the connection between Christian suffering and the suffering of Christ. Take a look at 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 25. For to this you've been called. Namely, you've been called to suffer, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in His steps. He committed no sin. We can't say that, by the way. He committed no sin. We have sinned. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins, the sinless Savior. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we may die to sin and to live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. So let's just get this right. Even if you quibbled with what I've said up to this point, which is fine, I really want you to get this. The greatest injustice was the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The sinless Savior endured the suffering and the pain out of love for you. It is also because of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ that all the foolish and evil institutions made by man have been radically undermined. You don't need to fear the master. You actually love the master. This does not mean we cease to submit to these human institutions, but Christians simply live differently within these institutions. It says in verse 21 that when you endure suffering for standing up for what is right and good, you look to Christ as your example. You and I are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. In a sense, Jesus has redefined how we pursue personal justice when we are wrong. Did someone say something snarky about you? Your response is to love. When you were you cut off on the interstate? Your response is to love. Did some unethical thing happen to you at work? Guess what? Love. Did you study really hard for that test only to find out your friend cheated and got a better grade? Love. Did your sibling kick you in the shins for no reason? Love. When Christians respond with love, the problem of sin does not need to be ignored. There are times where correction needs to be applied, and there are times when discipline for sinful actions is necessary. Talk to every parent for all time. All these pursuits can be acts of love as well. But the hum that is constantly running in the background of our lives is love. I want to end by sharing one of my favorite verses in the Bible. If one could have one, it'd probably be this one for me. It's from the Gospel of John. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then you get to verse 13 and you're asking yourself, well, how did Jesus love me? Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. As we've seen, Jesus unjustly suffered, but it was with a purpose. He endured the suffering, the insults, the pain, because he loves you, Christian. And now may we do good in the face of our trials and suffering for the honor and glory of God. Let's pray.